You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, as always, I give you thanks for this opportunity to gather now and pray that as we're gathered, that you would be in the midst of us. Ultimately, the words which I pray will go forth will be yours, Almighty God, and that we would find and know in you that which you have for us, which is your love and your grace and your freedom. And all this I ask now, all this I offer, in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to use today, just by way of our getting started, is Paul's letter to the Galatians, and not surprisingly, this is not going to be an incredibly thorough, in-depth, unpacking of Galatians, but more of a launching point. And you all probably know. I mean, one of the things about Galatians and Paul's letter here, you know, it's funny. It's often and it is talking about grace and law, God's grace and the law. But ultimately, what Galatians is about is freedom. Galatians is about freedom and the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom, the rest, the security that we have in Jesus crucified and risen. And one of the things that Paul gets to as he's talking to the Galatians, he says on a number of occasions, he says, you know, I'm perplexed. I can't believe I'm perplexed. Who's bewitched you? You foolish Galatians, Paul says. Basically, why would you trade in the grace of God to go back to the law? Why would you trade in your freedom for a curse, is what Paul says. And in some ways, I would liken it to this. It would be like having a huge debt, and that debt is wiped away and forgiven. And you said, no, I'd rather get on a payment plan. I don't want to be absolved. I don't want you to wipe it away. I'd rather get on a payment plan and just try to work on breaking it down. I mean, that's in essence spiritually what the Galatians are doing, at least in part. And one of the issues with Paul, and one of the issues in the proclamation of the gospel, of course, is the accusation that one is antinomian, that you're opposed and that you're opposed to the law. One of the things that would happen with Paul sometimes in the communities which he founded is the, quote, Judaizers would come behind him. And basically, they would come behind him and say, you know, Jesus is great, but he's not enough. Jesus is great, but you also need to observe the law. Basically, why Paul is bewildered and honestly why Paul is outraged is he's saying, you know, you're buying a lie and you're basically calling God a liar. When you say that Jesus is not enough, that it requires some additional human effort, you're dismissing and you're throwing away and you're quite frankly denying the truth of Jesus and the claims which Jesus makes. So ultimately, Galatians is about freedom. It's funny, as a little aside, we had, of course, this morning, our lessons were, well, I don't know, it's... Did y'all read Jonah in the nave also? So yeah, Jonah and Matthew were the lessons which were read in here in the refectory. And it's funny thinking about Jonah. I mean, what a great short book that is. But with Jonah, I mean, we see so many things, of course. But one of the things we see in Jonah is the absence of freedom, right? Jonah is really angry at God that God is not operating in the same economy that Jonah thinks God should be operating under. And we see the burden that it places upon Jonah. Jonah resents the mercy of God. So what I want to talk about this morning, again, very briefly, is what does it look like to be free? What does it take to be free? And I want to read to you now a portion. This is one of my faves, Peace Like a River. Have any of y'all read this, Peace Like a River by Lee Finger? It's a beautiful, beautiful book. Should you trust me? It's a beautiful book. Should you choose to read it? But you know, the funny thing too, as y'all know about recommending books, I mean, this really is a great book, but you know, it's so subjective sometimes. I mean, what you think is, I can remember, and I'm sure people have given me a book before and talked about how amazing it was, and I've read it and I just thought, I don't get it. And so I'm sure there are people who have read books that I've recommended and say, you know what, God love Craig, I don't get it. But anyway, Peace Like a River, I want to read, and it's kind of extended here, but enjoy story time. It's kind of an extended example, but it's a little bit about what Galatians is getting at. It's a little bit about what freedom is. And I'll tell you the basic synopsis of Peace Like a River. The narrator of the book is a young boy, and Reuben is his name. Reuben Land is a young boy, and Reuben struggles severely with breathing, not just asthma, but beyond as well, and even to the point of, at times, again, more than just discomfort, but actually genuinely struggling to get air in. And he has a brother, Davey, who gets into trouble, and he has a sister, a younger sister, Swede. And then he has his father, and his father at this moment is the janitor at the elementary school at which Reuben is a student. And this is the scene. What happens in this moment? It's Thanksgiving, and they're having a little children's Thanksgiving celebration there in the cafeteria, and they've got their little paper pilgrim hats, and they have their gingerbread and their little. This is actual bottles, little bottles of milk. And so they're having this little celebration. And into this celebration comes Mr. Holgren, who is the superintendent of the schools. And this is at Roofing Elementary School. This is a moment, again, it'll be a moment I'm going to read to you, but it's a moment of what the grace and the freedom of God perhaps looks like in our lives, and not by way of being judgmental, but also what the absence of it looks like. And so let me read to you. He's talking about this gathering. It was nonetheless a glad-hearted gathering there in the cafeteria, at least until Mr. Holgren came down to make some brooding remarks about Thanksgiving, probably having to do with privation and death. He certainly picked the right career, had Mr. Holgren. His every feature spoke of resentment and annoyance, and to people under 5 feet tall, of physical danger. His poor face looked always festering with some imminent parasitical hatch. Nothing could quiet a happy crowd of kids like Mr. Holgren's unannounced appearance. He loved superintending. He was made for it. So when he marched in that morning with a determined grin on his face, we froze. Boys and girls recognized Sinister as handily as dogs do. Here it was. My best guess now is he'd got in his head to try relating to us. But when he produced a paper pilgrim's hat from behind his back and put it on his own head, I think we all nearly bolted. I had a nightmare once in which the devil entered my room and opened my closet and started trying on my clothes. This was similar. Mr. Holgren stood there with his mouth grinning and his eyes in some sort of torment, and the pilgrim hat. Well, I'd actually thought those handmade hats were pretty neat until the superintendent donned his. Suddenly they seemed repulsive, and I reached up and took mine off. Then Mr. Holgren said his few words. I've forgotten them. Doesn't matter. No doubt he thought we were all spellbound and that he was giving Miss Carlin and the other teachers present a fine lesson in captivating school children. What had my attention, though, was something I hadn't noticed before. I've been so transfixed by Mr. Holgren's strange manner, I hadn't seen the neatly scripted letters near the squared off top of his hat. Very small capitals in white chalk, easy to miss, but really quite readable. Shoot me, they said. And letters so smoothly drafted, Miss Carlin herself might have written them. Well, I saw that and wanted to laugh. Not just wanted to, I tell you, that laugh was down in my stomach like bad beef. It meant to come out. Desperately, I strove for placid thoughts, which meant, of course, not looking at Mr. Holgren's hat, not thinking those words, and yet they called like a summons, like a hissed invitation, shoot me, calling to the laugh inside my belly. You want torture? A giggle crept up the old esophagus. I swallowed it down. My eyeballs watered. The worst of it was I seemed to be the only kid who'd noticed. Either that or everyone else had iron control, a terrible thought. I looked around, glazed faces everywhere. No one else had seen. Oh, but that moment was a lonesome place. Mr. Holgren talked on, I molared the inside of my cheek. The laugh stayed put, but I felt it down there, accruing strength. Goodness, it made me nervous. I chanced to look at Mr. Holgren. Shoot me, plain as day. I swallowed about 12 times. Then Peter Emerson leaned over to my ear. Bang, he whispered. I knew defeat. Through mouth-plastered hands, the laugh ripped forth a ruddy bray that condemned me to the stares of aghast pilgrims and who knew what violent repercussions at the hands of Mr. Holgren. I laughed so hard my sight went dark. I laid my forehead down on the table to sob. Did everyone laugh with me? Who knows? I do remember it felt solitary as the wave rolled off, and I remember looking up through tears to see the glaring superintendent, death in a hat, shoot me, still writ upon his mighty crown. And I remember wishing I could arrange to be shot at that moment and have it done with. It occurs to me now that I have no idea what became of Superintendent Holgren. Is he somewhere alive yet, a distressed old man in suspended baggies, fixing his nightly suppers from tin cans, fearing his own reflection? Or did his conscience take pity and kill him early on, as Swede suggested might be just? Well, he didn't kill me, though I don't doubt his intention. It was his very eagerness to reach me that wrecked his day, because he started for me all right, but was so anxious about it, he clipped his thigh rounding the table. Do you remember how tippy those milk bottles were? Struck by more than a sidelong glance, they'd whirl and spill. Mr. Holgren took that corner in the meat of the thigh, and half a dozen of the little soldiers leapt from the tabletop and burst wondrously at our feet. That froze Mr. Holgren, and just as he was about to do some real superintending, too. The cafeteria was silent except for the contents of one tipped bottle streaming off the table to the floor, a lonely bathroom sound. Beside me, Peter Emerson, feeling left out because his bottle had stopped just short of the edge, moved his elbow furtively. The bottle tipped, sailed out, and exploded. Aw, Peter said aloud. He was the happiest kid I ever knew. And then, as would happen, Dad appeared. So here's the moment. His father, the janitor, as he would say, the best in any room, the holiest man that he knew. And then, as would happen, Dad appeared. Instinctively, I feared for him, for a curse seemed hovering in that room, and I'll admit it, I feared for myself as well. I owned a bit of rotten pride in those days that recoiled at the sight of Dad in coveralls. It didn't seem fair, you understand. I knew Dad was the smartest, best-hearted, most capable man in any room he occupied, knew too that he was beloved by God, that whatever he touched was apt to prosper, sometimes in mighty and inexplicable style. To see him, therefore, in janitor clothes seemed to me the result of a strange and discomforting arithmetic. How could it be that his boss was a man like Mr. Holgren, whom Swede called Chester the Fester on account of his face? A man who treated Dad with futile contempt, who talked about scouring Dad's teeth, and this bothered me too. Dad would come into a room pushing his broom, and always some dumb kid would turn to me and smirk, janitor's kid, mop jockey, cleaned up any good puke lately. I'm sorry if you thought better of me, but the fact is I spent whole hours imagining alarming humiliations for those kids, big dumb kids, always with effortless all-star lungs. Oh yes, and hours spent thus were not bitter, but passed like joyous dreams in which Bethany Orchard always chanced along to see the dumb kids at their most abject. It's true, no grudge ever had a better nurse. So he comes in, and Holgren goes to stand over his father. And while his father is down there cleaning up, Holgren intentionally goes over and stands next to him, just sort of to put himself over him. And Reuben realizes that this is not only directed toward his father, but it's directed toward him also. I'm going to show this kid, and he begins to tell his father that there have been some complaints about him. Some complaints and also some accusations as well. And I pick up here. I entered here into some sort of shock, for I understood three things at once. First, that Superintendent Holgren was accusing my father of drunkenness, a charge so preposterous that God would surely flatten him before our waiting eyes. I also understood that word of the sensational Johnny Latt service had spread, and how people apply the unkindest parts of themselves to any herd intelligence, and I understood, with my soul turning sour, that Dad would not defend himself within our hearing. I do not doubt that Holgren understood this also. Miss Carlin began quietly rallying us children to leave, in spite of the fine example being set by the administrator. Miss Carlin's slender face was a dark, displeased red, for which I have ever after given her the devotion of an ally. As we clattered up our trays, I heard Holgren demand Dad's explanation. I saw Dad lean down and voice a soft reply. At this, the superintendent made the most fitful transformation, his neck compressed into his shoulders, his hands clawed and shrunk upward into his sleeves. He stamped his foot like the maladjusted. He was Mr. Hyde. He roared a few words, and Dad became a former janitor. Most boys, I'm guessing, have never watched outright as their father was stripped of his livelihood, and I don't want to pound it too hard, but the cruelty of that moment still impresses me. I left my milling classmates and headed for Dad, where he stood in rapt surprise, facing Holgren. I hadn't in mind to say anything, and indeed I didn't, for as I approached, Dad lifted his hand, sudden as a wind shift, touched Holgren's face, and pulled away. It was the oddest little slap you ever saw. Holgren quailed back a step, hunching defensively, but Dad turned and walked off, and the superintendent stood with his fingers strangely awonder over his chin, cheeks, and forehead. Then I saw that his bedeviled complexion, that face set always at a rolling boil, had changed. One of the things in the story is his dad's sort of, in many ways, his dad is the Christ figure in the story, and prayerful, and the things in his faithfulness and his prayerfulness all to the point of having sort of God being present with him in an especially dramatic way. I saw instead skin of a healthy tan, a hail blush spread over cheekbones that suddenly held definition. Above his eyes, the shine of constant seepage had vanished and light lay at rest upon his brow. Listen, there are easier things than witnessing a miracle of God. For his part, Mr. Holgren didn't know what to make of it. He looked horrified. The new piece in his hide didn't sink deep. He covered his face from view and slunk from the cafeteria. I knew what had happened, though. I knew exactly what to make of it, and it made me mad enough to spit. What business had Dad in healing that man? What right had Holgren to cross paths with the great God Almighty? The injustice took my breath away. Truly it did. I felt a great hand closing against my lungs, and Miss Carlin escorted me gasping to the nurse's office, where Mrs. Beulah plugged in her teapot and made a steam tin from a bolt of tan canvas. When Dad came to take me home, having boxed up the contents of a single drawer in the boiler room, I wouldn't go with him. I stayed on Mrs. Beulah's couch. Dad lifted the corner of the canvas and peeked under. "Looks like I'm getting a little vacation," he said. I nodded. "I'm sorry you saw that." "It's getting fired," he meant, "not the other thing." "How about we go home?" But I shook my head. I just couldn't go with him. Nor could I tell him it wasn't his public mistreatment that stole my breath and blocked my tongue. It was something too mean to explain. It was the fact that Chester the Fester, the worst man I'd ever seen, even worse in his way than Israel French, got a whole new face to look out of and didn't even know how to be grateful. Well, my father's son had to be still and resolute and breathe steam to stay alive. That's the encounter here, one of the many in Peace Like a River. And the reason I share that with you as we begin this reflection on Galatians is we see the freedom of the grace of God. It's kind of one of those things. I mean, that's obviously this is a novel and it's somewhat fantastic, but we see what the freedom of the grace of God looks like in our lives. That's what gospel freedom looks like. He was free to, as a person blessed, he was free to bless. As a person blessed, he was free to live according to that blessing rather than according to the law. And with thinking about Galatians, one of the things that Paul puts forth here, again, is very much about freedom. But one thing we see, and he says this repeatedly, is that our assurance in standing is solely in the finished work of Jesus and in nothing else. It's not in our performance. Our standing, our security is in the final, the finished, the perfect work of Jesus. And what was being preached by some was, Paul said, not only is it a different gospel, but it's no gospel. It's no good news. It's no hope in that which is being shared. And if you remember back, Paul obviously talks a lot about Abraham here, and he talks a lot about Abraham was justified by faith long before the Mosaic covenant was given, 430 years afterward, Paul would say. But before then, our righteousness depended upon faith and not by our observance of the law. And if you remember Genesis chapter 15, when God makes the covenant with Abram, and one of the things that you remember is that a deep sleep fell over Abram and he had a vision. And if you remember the way the covenants were made, as animals were sacrificed, they were cut in two, placed, and then the blood would run down. And when the covenant was made, the person would walk through the sacrifice. Sounds rather grisly, doesn't it? But there was a clear symbolism here. You couldn't miss the symbolism was basically saying, look, if I break this covenant, let this happen to me. Let me be like this. This is how serious this covenant is. And often when covenants were made, if they were made between two people, one with more power, one with less power, who do you think would walk through the sacrifice? That's right. Shocker. The person with less, not more power. Who would the greater responsibility fall upon? Well, fascinatingly, as you remember in the vision which Abram has, who is the person that passes through and makes the promise? It's God. It's not Abram. God is the one who passes through and assures the covenant, who assures the promise. From the very beginning, it's the assurance that our salvation and our security are by God's grace. It's not an idea that comes along later that's fashioned in response. It's there from the very beginning. And that's why Paul says, why would you run from that? Why would you turn to something which is no gospel, which is not the truth? And he talks about, we, and this is in chapter 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And he goes on and he says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the critical part, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, it's a matter not of how fabulous our faith is. It's the matter of the object of our faith. But even more than that, it's the matter of the decision of God. Who loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. The decision of God to pursue people like you and me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I share that kind of funny but also moving example from Peace Like a River, Mr. Holgren. I mean, one of the things about the grace of God, part of the freedom also, one of the things that we as humans love to do, of course, is to compare, right? We love to compare ourselves to other people. And of course, always a great result of that, pride or despair, two wonderful emotions. As we compare ourselves to other people, it's gonna lead to somewhere bad regardless of where we land, of where we land on that one. We love to compare. But one of the wonderful messages about the grace of God is that humanity's in the same boat. We're in the same boat. Years ago, share this briefly, I was at the cathedral in Charleston. This is right out of seminary. And that day I was the last person there. And there was a guy that lived on the streets there in Charleston. Johnny was his name. And he was kind of one of our regulars. And Johnny came in. And it's funny, the way that the offices were, my office was all the way at the end of the hall next to the diocesan offices. And Johnny came in and I heard him calling to see if anybody was there. And because I'm such a wonderful Christian, I looked out there and I saw it was Johnny and I kind of did this number, just sort of quietly slipping back in because I just thought, I don't want to do Johnny today. Another day, and maybe I'll be a better Christian. But today, today's not the day for Johnny. It's late in the day, ready to get home, see the fam. There's my heart, ladies and gentlemen. There's my heart on display for all of you this morning. And it was so funny. God was, God being gracious, nudged me. I was like, hey, Johnny. And I walked out to catch up with him. And one of the things, it was different. I mean, he was scared. And he rolled up his pants leg and he showed me his leg, which was severely swollen. And, if you've seen, to the point where the skin is taut and it was red and it was clearly like, look, this isn't good. And he was very afraid. And he mentioned that his dad died, got a blood clot in his leg, and the clot, I don't know, went to his heart, and he died as a result. And Johnny shared this with me, and he was, said, I'm afraid I'm going to die. That was his fear. And I shared this again, not by way of, I drove him over to the VA hospital. He had always said he was a veteran. I was like, well, I don't know about that. Maybe. I knew he wore camouflage, but when I drove him to the VA hospital, I'm like, okay, once again, conviction. Maybe I've been judging him. Maybe he actually is a veteran here, and dropped him off. But the thing that struck me was, Johnny and I were in some ways living worlds apart, but the shared nature of the human condition. He was afraid, and I mean, we all know that one, right? All of us in the room know at one point or another what it is to be a human, and we all have something we're afraid of. And to some degree, without the intervention of Jesus, we're afraid of death. All sorts of deaths, the final death, but all sorts of deaths as well. Deaths being found out, the fear of not being enough, all these sorts of fears that we have. But one of the messages of God's grace, which is freeing, first is our assurance that our standing and our security are solely in the full and finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ, and that it's at the very heart and the nature of God to pursue us. Paul says that that his salvation was accomplished because Jesus loved him and gave himself for me. And that same word goes out to you and to me as well. Our salvation is because Jesus loves us and gave himself for us, not reluctantly, but willingly. That being at the very heart of God. Part of the freedom of the message of God's grace is, at least in some ways, although we'll never fully stop, but to exist in the freedom of knowing that we share the human condition. And the human condition is such that we're people, we have a common humanity, we're all people in need. We're all people in need. And that actually gives some possible opportunity for you and I to be gracious with one another. And then I'll close here with the final point. And this is in some way part of my hope and my prayer for us, just as individuals, but part of my hope and my prayer for us as the Advent as well, is that within this congregation, there'll be space. There'll be space to allow the grace of God to work, that will actually believe the proclamation of the gospel, and that will actually believe that it does its work. Because I think sometimes in a very well-intended way, we believe it, but kind of Jesus plus. We believe it, but I need to fix this person. I need to... Is there anybody you're thinking about right now that you'd like to fix? Does anyone come to your mind right now? Is it me? Thank you. We all have that desire, but the actual belief that we can rest in the freedom and the security that God's work will, that the gospel will do its work, and that you and I can have a security in that. And lastly, one of the things that we're invited to do, one of the ways that works, Paul invites us to bear one another's burdens, basically just to say to walk as pilgrims together, not perfectly, but being people who are recipients of God's grace to walk in that together, to bear one another's burdens, to build that up, and actually believe in the gospel, and that maybe God is trustworthy to do his work, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of the people around us. Well, let me pray as we conclude there today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from Galatians. The radical message of your gracious intervention on our behalf in a saving and securing way. And we thank you as well for this opportunity to be people who walk together in that. And as we walk in that, most gracious God, bind us to you and to one another, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.